So Philippians chapter 2, and you'll remember that according to the outline I gave you tonight, following our theme of God at work last night, of God at work in our lives, we're talking tonight and thinking tonight from Philippians 2 about servanthood, that quality displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus, and so wonderfully set before us in this chapter, that humble, loving willingness to serve others, which is the hallmark, the characteristic of God's workmanship wherever we find it. And I hope to help you rather than confuse you. I've just outlined the chapter, split the chapter into two headings. We'll think first about 1 to 16a, which is an exhortation to us to display the servanthood of Christ. And then 16b to the end, which give us three examples of the servanthood of Christ displayed. The example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. If you look at the chapter, you'll think, why on earth did he split it in the middle of verse 16? It's actually in the middle of a sentence. But I think you'll see that it is a fairly natural break from the sense that all of the chapter before that is concerned with the Philippians and an exhortation to them about their behavior. But from 16b, Paul begins to talk about himself. Okay, so the first half of 16a is, you hold out the word of life, but then, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. And then he goes on to talk about himself. And so I see the first half of the chapter basically as an exhortation and then the examples. Okay? Well, most divisions in Scripture, they're arbitrary anyway, aren't they? When Paul is writing a letter, even the chapter divisions are arbitrary. Okay? So it's one whole. We look at it as one whole. But just for the sake of focusing our thoughts, those headings. Okay? I'm going to read then this first section from verse 1 to the middle of verse 16. And I'm going to read from Philip's translation. So what I suggest you do is, rather than get lost in your translation, trying to compare it with this one, just sit back and listen. And imagine yourself here tonight receiving for the very first time a letter from Paul. Just supposing Paul could actually write us a letter from heaven. What would he say? Well, he writes, now, if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you've known something of the fellowship of his Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hopes for you come true. Live together in harmony. Live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of his own affairs, but should learn to see things from other people's point of view. Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. That is why God has now lifted him so high and has given him the name beyond all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth, And that is why, in the end, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my dearest friends, as you have always followed my advice, and that not only when I was present to give it, so now that I am far away, be keener than ever to work out the salvation that God has given you with a proper sense of awe and responsibility. For it is God who is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. Do all you have to do without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be God's children, blameless, sincere and wholesome, living in a warped and diseased world and shining there like lights in a dark place. For you hold in your hands the very word of life. Thus can you give me something to be proud of in the day of Christ. What a glorious passage that is, isn't it? A passage of exhortation to us to have the mind of Christ. Let Jesus Christ, he says, be your example as to what your attitude should be, the hallmark of God's workmanship. God at work in our lives. And what is God trying to do in our lives? Well, he's trying to make us like Jesus. You remember in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, in that great passage where Paul talks about the giving of gifts to the church, the giving of gifted men and women, apostles and teachers and pastors and prophets. And they're given to equip God's people for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And to what end is it all? Well, until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we become like him. And you remember Romans 8:29? Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he, Jesus, should be the firstborn among many brothers. Isn't that a fantastic thought? That Jesus is to be like an older brother to us as we bear the family likeness, the likeness of God. And 1 John 2:6 in the Phillips translation, the life of the man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ. The stamp of Christ, the unmistakable hallmark of God. That's what God's intention is for us. He wants our lives to be like Christ, to be a reflection of the character of God, so that as God, as it were, polishes our lives, he sees his own face reflected in our character. He wants us to bear the family likeness of the kingdom of God. He wants us to be more and more like Jesus, to display that quality of Christ-likeness which is so unique and for which the Christians took hold of, as I understand it, a fairly obscure Greek word, because they couldn't find one commonly in use, the word agape. Not the human affection which we usually refer to when we use the word love. Agape is a stronger word than that, isn't it? Though we appreciate and thank God for the gift of human affection. But this word that speaks of the distinctive mark of the Christian, that marks him out to be Christ's disciple, according to Jesus' own words in John 13, 34 and 35. That loving, humble service that I've referred to here with the word servanthood. And I suppose there's a sense in which servanthood just emphasizes one aspect of agape love. But I think somehow that the concept of servanthood, which comes out so strongly in this passage as a character or quality of Christ's life, highlights the distinctiveness of it. Because it cannot but be constantly amazing to us that the great distinctive of God, the sovereign of the universe, should be servanthood. That God is a servant God. And that when God reveals himself as a man, it's as the Son of Man come to serve and to give his life. Now this is in a world that C.S. Lewis describes as warped and diseased. And of course it truly is, isn't it? Because this concept of servanthood, of loving, humble service, is completely at odds with all that is natural to us and to our world. And that's why when we display this self-giving love, this humble servant spirit, we are showing in our lives the very hallmark of God's workmanship. So let's look more thoroughly at these verses to see what we can learn about servanthood. And I've just there split into four. I'm afraid it's that the writing's a bit wobbly. I left it too near the beginning of my talk and I was a bit nervous. Okay? But I think you'll see as we look at this passage, 1 to 16, it starts with an encouragement. And then, in verses 2 to 5, there's an exhortation. And then, the example of Jesus in his servanthood. And then, the last few verses combine a further exhortation with the encouragement of God at work. What I'd like to do is I'd like to take the encouragement of verse 1 and the encouragement of verse 13, in fact, and look at them together first, and then we'll look at the exhortation of verses 2 to 5 and verses 12 and 14, 15 and 16, and then thirdly the example of Christ. Okay? What does it say by way of encouragement? Well, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, he says, and then comes the exhortation. Now, it's interesting in passing to note that it's always like this in the Bible, that the exhortation is linked with a reason. And the reason is nearly always in terms of what God has done for us. We were noticing this morning, weren't we, in 1 John 4, that we love because he first loved us. You see, we're powerless and helpless. It's a little reminder to us, isn't it, that God can tell us all he likes to do. But unless he, in his sovereign grace and love and goodness, helps us to do it, we're powerless. It's someone has said, the law, the commandments bid us to fly, but give us no wings. The gospel gives us wings. And of course, Paul says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, he's not doubting that they have, I don't think. He's bringing it home to them that they do. And we do. We have the encouragement from being united with Christ. We have the comfort of his love. And we have the fellowship of the Spirit, the tenderness and sympathy which we experience from the Lord. Now it's worth, I think, noting that unless these things are real in our lives, we are not going to work out in the way that we want to and that God wants to, we're not going to have worked out in our lives this love of Christ. Because it's only as we receive from him that we're able to give out to others. And I think it's the difference between being a spring and a drain. A spring is a spring because it has a hidden source. And our hidden source is our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? That it's only as we go deeper in our relationship with him, as we experience more deeply the encouragement of his love and the comfort of his spirit, all that comes into our lives from him, that our lives overflow. But if we're not really walking with the Lord, and if those things aren't true, we're not experiencing his love in our own lives, then what happens is we begin to be getters rather than givers in our relationships with others. And that servant spirit, that outgoing Christ-like love, begins to disappear and we become getters. And instead of looking for ways to show love to other people, we're always insecurely asking, do they love me? And I've found many, many times in counseling people concerning the relationships with others, that very often people who are insecure, who find it difficult to build strong relationships, are people who lack a deep assurance in their lives of God's love. And maybe you like to think about that. If it's something that you find difficult, that you feel like you've got a sort of some kind of emotional desert around you, then it may be because you're a drain rather than a spring. Now, springs don't tend to have deserts around them. But if we can be going to the Lord and experiencing the encouragement of his love and the comfort of it in our own lives from him, then we can be giving out to others. That's the source, if you like, isn't it? From which we draw encouragement. And then we've also got the tremendous encouragement of verse 13. For it is God who works in you. And this is our theme text. We ought to take a few moments to think about that, didn't we? It's God who's at work in us to make us this kind of person. We're not going to bear the hallmark of his workmanship without him being at work. And he is at work. Do you know Ephesians 3:20? Now unto him who by the power at work within us is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I would guess that it's almost certain that all of us here this evening have too low expectations of what our lives should be and could be for the Lord. God is at work within you, conforming you to the image of his Son. He is making you like Jesus. Do you find that you come up against areas of your life that you know weaknesses? And you sort of reach a kind of roadblock, a spiritual roadblock, or maybe it's a mental block, about really making progress. An area that I found particularly difficult in my life is expressing interest and love in others through asking questions in personal conversation. Now, I don't know why it is, but I just find it extremely difficult to ask questions. Maybe it's because I'm just not really interested. But I don't actually think that's the case. I think that oftentimes I really am interested and I want to express affection and interest and love, but I just can't seem to express that in forms of questions that draw other people out. And in fact, sometimes I get so hung up about it that my mind just goes an absolute total blank. Now, that's the kind of thing, isn't it, that it's very easy, and I think I've been doing this for a long time. I've been saying to myself, well, Mike, you know, I'm just that kind of person. It just doesn't come easy to me to ask questions, and so I excuse myself. But I need to remember that it's God who's at work within me. And the question is not whether I'm that kind of person, but whether Jesus is that kind of person. Because if he isn't, then I'm not to be. And I'm to believe God to change and transform my lives. And I'm sure that every one of us could stand up here if we were given opportunity and give testimony to how God has transformed our lives. And I know that for myself, I've seen areas of my life that have been stubborn, difficult areas to get victory in, suddenly go after years of praying and laboring and waiting upon God and struggling. And it seems like God allows that, doesn't he? Sometimes we struggle and it's difficult and we keep praying, we keep longing for victory in an area, longing for some area of growth in our character. And often God will wait and then suddenly will give a measure of victory. And I believe that we should set our hopes high for what God wants us to be for him. And keep longing. I don't think the longing for the sinless perfection, or perhaps a longing for it, but not a claiming of it, or a believing that we're going to attain to that in this life, but nevertheless a real longing and a confidence that God can do more in our lives than we believe or think. So the encouragement, but then the exhortation. The exhortation. And it comes in two main parts as I've looked at these passages. In the first few verses here, 2-5, do nothing from selfishness. The challenge to be selfless in our service of others. And then in verse 14, do everything without complaining. The challenge to be willing in our servanthood. To be selfless in our servanthood and to be willing in our servanthood. Paul says, complete my joy. Joy, you've heard it said many times, I'm sure, is spelt Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. Selflessness. And he speaks of it in terms of being like-minded, having the same mind. And of course, the thing that stops us being like-minded and same-minded is that we cling to our own willful, self-orientated mind. And you can study, we don't have time to look at it now, but James chapter 3, verses 13 to James 4:2 is a tremendous passage on how selfishness is the cause of division. It is, isn't it? It always is. Only by pride, says Proverbs 13:10, comes contention. And the opposite, humility, brings unity and peace. And I think it's a good thing to bear in mind where there's division and contention, where you sense that there isn't unity, to begin to ask, now, am I being selfish here? And he says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit. Conceit. I heard conceit defined once as the love of being admired and praised by others. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? I wonder if you can identify some conceit in your life. The love of being admired and praised by others. Well, that sort of attitude doesn't make a good servant. You know how you can tell whether you've got a servant attitude, don't you? Well, you wait until someone treats you like a servant, and you see how you respond. And of course, that's what often happens to us, doesn't it? We begin to look for ways to selflessly, as we think, serve and show the love of Christ to people, and we don't get recognized for it. No one takes any notice, you know. And that conceit, which we thought lay behind, which we didn't recognize, which lay behind our so-called selfless service, lets us down. But each of us should look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, to be others-centered. And then to be willing in our service. Paul talks about, he says, you've always obeyed. He says, well, now's your chance, because I'm not with you. Just as in my presence, so much more in my absence. That's always the test of real servanthood, isn't it? It's what we're like when there isn't anyone watching. Because, of course, the so-called servanthood that springs really from conceit doesn't function too well when there isn't anyone round to praise or admire. But the genuine is prerogatives as God's equal, as Phillips puts it. What a challenge that is to us, isn't it? To hold ourselves, our reputation, our rights, our privileges, our possessions, our lives in an open hand before God. But then, not only did he not cling to his equality with God, but he actually made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In his book, The Normal Christian Worker, Watchman Nee points out that Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. He didn't say, the Son of God came to serve. He doesn't even exalt his own submission and humility. It's the Son of Man came. What do sons of men do? They serve men. And Jesus became truly a Son of Man. I wonder, when we serve, do we serve as sons of men? Are we actually taking the form of a servant? Or are we just pretending for a few minutes or a few moments? Is it really a part of our lives? Taking the very nature of a servant. And when I read this passage, it always makes me think of John 13 and Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper. Do you remember it says he got up, John 13:2, and knowing where he'd come from and where he was going, he laid aside his garments and clothed himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. What a tremendous challenge it is. And having taken the nature of a man, he became obedient to death on a cross, pouring himself out totally and completely, not holding back anything for us. And then his exaltation. God has exalted him to the highest position in the universe. And what an amazing and thrilling and wonderful thought it is to realize that the highest position in the universe is held by a servant. Isn't that fantastic? To know that the highest position in the universe is held by a servant. That God is a servant God. It's the very hallmark, the stamp of his workmanship. Okay, well, just in the last few minutes before the mums have to dash and collect their children, let's just look at the last section of the chapter. Three examples of servanthood in practice. Paul, a servant poured out for others. Paul says of himself, "But even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul, and of course we know this as we read his letters and we read Acts, was a man who just literally poured himself out for other people. And perhaps a great summary verse of the life of Paul would be 2 Corinthians 12:15. "So I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." In the NIV, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." My wife Chris has a lovely phrase. She talks about being a giving person. And she's a challenge to me in that. To be giving to other people. When you're tired, when you're more concerned with your own needs or you're thinking you're around other people, to be a giving person. A person who pours themselves out for others. That's what Paul was like. And it was a willing pouring out. He wants them to be able to rejoice with him. And he says, if it ends up that I actually die because of my coming to you with the gospel, I don't want you to be sorry about it. I want you to rejoice with me in the wonderful privilege. You know, it's sometimes when we see people pouring themselves out for people, we want to stop them. I don't know whether you're like that. I used to think, oh, you know, you must take it easy, John, you know, don't... Paul says, "Don't. I don't want you telling me. I want you to rejoice with me at the privilege I have of just pouring my life out." I think there's something in our world today that so doubts the existence of anything beyond the grave that life, this life, becomes the greatest treasure to be held on to at all costs. It's like my son playing whist. If he has the ace of trumps, you will never get him to play it until the last trick. He so enjoys having the ace of trumps in his hand that he just wants to keep it there the whole time. But of course, if you play whist, perhaps I shouldn't own up to playing whist. You've got to use the ace of trumps at the right moment in the game. It's no good just hanging on to it till the end. Well, aren't our lives like that too? If we're unwilling to expend our lives in loving service of others, well, there's no point. Just it's got to go sometime. And if you hang on to your life until the last trick, it may not be worth anything. To expend our lives. Paul, a servant who poured his life out for others. And then Timothy, a servant available to serve. What a great passage this is. "I hope in the Lord Jesus," says Paul, "to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." You know, the work of God depends on people like Timothy, doesn't it? Who are just available. And Paul says, these people are rare. I have no one like him. And everyone's doing their own thing. No one's willing to do anyone else's thing. No one's available. I find this a tremendous challenge. It's so easy, isn't it, to get wrapped up with the importance of what we're doing, our own interests, that we honestly don't have time to take on anything else. And besides, a need doesn't constitute a call, which is quite true, but it's a bit glib, isn't it? Timothy was available to serve. He wasn't so preoccupied with his own interests, his own concerns, that he didn't have time. I read an article several years ago now that shared the idea of tithing your time. of setting aside 10% of your time, just like, you know, we set aside 10% of our money, at least, to give to the Lord, setting aside 10% of our time to give, to be available to give to others, in projects that aren't particularly related to our interests. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? But how often are we prevented from really showing that agape love, that servant spirit of Christ, because we're so taken up, we're not available to serve as Timothy was. And then Epaphroditus, a servant building bridges. This is a tremendous little passage, really. I mean, this is worth a message in itself, really. But just as I read, look at the way Epaphroditus, God used his selfless service to bridge between the Philippians and Paul. And it's because he wasn't preoccupied in himself. He was willing to give his time and energy to building bridges between people. You know, those kind of people are the cement that holds the building of God together. I wonder if you're a person like that. Or perhaps it's something that God might want to speak to you about, to take time to build bridges, to introduce people into the body, to others in the body of Christ, to build links between people, to be willing to be a go-between type of person. I think it's necessary, says Paul, to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to care for my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Isn't that a lovely, selfless spirit? He wasn't distressed that he was ill. He was distressed because they heard that he was ill, and they might be worried about him. Well, he was ill, and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow on sorrow. Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. What a wonderful example of that agape servant, humble, giving spirit. May the Lord make the hallmark of his workmanship ever more clear in our lives. And let's not doubt that God is at work in us. And he is working this character, this characteristic, this quality out in our lives. But remember that Paul tells us that we're to work it out, to work out what he's working in. Let's pray. Father, we sung at the outset of this talk, vainly all that we do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we wait for the harvest time till God gives life to the seed. And we pray, Lord, that you would give life to the seed of your word, which has been sown in our hearts and minds this evening as we've sought to concentrate on this passage. And Lord, despite the poverty of the presentation and the weakness of our minds and our capacities, would you, by your grace and power, take the seed of your word and bring it to life in our lives and hearts, and may your glory fill not so much the world, Lord, but may your glory fill our lives, that we might display the selfless service of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.